I've been asked to speak to you this morning on the subject of health, not in any general sense, but particularly by way of response to the prosperity gospel, as it is known. And so much of what I have to say on this subject of the prosperity gospel examined as to its doctrine of health will be negative. And I say that quite openly. Much of what I have to say will be negative, and it must be so. And if the people of God and the ministers of God were always to be positive only, then that inspired book of Jude, which we've just read, would never have been written under the direction of the Spirit of God. So we are to look at the prosperity gospel, or the health and wealth gospel, or the name it and claim it movement, or the faith movement, as it is variously known. And we are to look at it in the light of Holy Scripture. This movement has gained some following in this part of the world, and therefore requires to be looked at biblically. Now, the overall outline for this morning's address and this afternoon's is that this morning we look a little at the history of the movement, then we look at its teaching on health, then we look at the biblical teaching, then we look at what's really behind the prosperity gospel, and then what should we do when confronted with illness. If we don't get all that done this morning, we'll carry over this afternoon. Then the second address on the prosperity teaching on wealth, and how the prosperity teachers actually make their own wealth, and then the biblical teaching, and then why the church is vulnerable to this false teaching. So that's the overall plan, God willing. Firstly then, the history of the prosperity gospel or faith movement. A little of the history of this so-called prosperity gospel. Although the prosperity gospel or the word faith movement is associated particularly perhaps with Kenneth Hagin and those around him, the real father of the movement is not Hagin, but Essex William Kenyon, who died in 1948. Kenyon derived much of his ideas not from Wesleyanism, not from the holiness movement, not from Pentecostalism, much less the later charismatic movement, although he has influenced these movements, but his real sources, if you like, were in Christian Science, that is Mary Baker Eddy, the Science of the Mind cult, New Thought metaphysics, and so on. Many of these movements made no claim to be Christian, but Kenyon took some of their ideas and put some kind of Christian terminology around them. And such popularized phrases as "what I confess, I possess" did not begin with Hagin, they began with Kenyon. Hagin took over much of Kenyon's teaching. He often quotes at length from Kenyon without acknowledgement that he is doing so. D.R. McConnell, in his book A Different Gospel, which is on the stall, I see, page 8 to 12, has produced reams of two parallel columns, Kenyon and Hagin, and you'll find that Hagin has reproduced much from Kenyon without any acknowledgement that he is quoting at all. In 1962, Hagin formed his own evangelistic association based in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and in 1974, he formed the Rhema Bible Training Institute. In 1979, there was inaugurated the International Convention of Faith, Churches, and Ministries, and this included Kenneth Hagin Sr. and his son, Kenneth Copeland, John Austin, Narvel Hayes, and Jerry Savelle. All the participants had to accept the doctrine of the Rema Ministerial Association founded by Hagen. But this movement is a movement rather than a clear-cut denomination, and it has influenced thousands in the United States and not left this part of the world untouched either. Others of note, and it's scriptural to name names when men are opposing the gospel. There's nothing uncharitable. It's not kind to the people of God to leave them in ignorance of who is teaching error. We are to care for the flock of God. Other men involved are Benny Hinn, Frederick Casey Price, John Avanzini, Robert Tilton, Marilyn Hickey, David Cho, Charles Capps, Paul Crouch, and Morris Cirillo. The movement is represented in Northern Ireland by the Great Commission Training Centre in Moneymore, hailed in Kenneth Copeland Ministries magazine as Northern Ireland's first Spirit-filled Bible college. That tells you what they think of the rest. Northern Ireland's first Spirit-filled Bible college. Hagen, Copeland, and Hinn, incidentally, all approve and acknowledge their debt to William Branham. And William Branham was a man who regarded the doctrine of the Trinity to be of the devil. So bear that in mind. Benny Hinn also visits the gravesite of Catherine Kuhlman and claims to experience the anointing when he visits Catherine Kuhlman's grave. Well, that's a little bit of the history. Secondly, prosperity gospel teaching on health. What do they teach? I must needs give you various quotations so that you will know that I'm not misrepresenting their position. First of all, they hold that all sickness is of the devil. So, Kenyon, in Jesus the Healer, page 45, Jesus said that disease was of Satan. Then again, if disease is the will of God, heaven will be filled with disease and sickness. Kenyon said that first, and Hagen said it without acknowledgement later. Jerry Savelle says Satan is the author of sickness and disease. So all sickness is of the devil. Secondly, to be sick is sinful. To be sick is sinful. So Kenneth Copeland, in Our Covenant with God, page 28, you need to fight the temptation to be sick just as you would fight the temptation to lie and steal. Satan will tempt you with sickness, but you don't have to give in. You can resist him with the word of God, as Jesus did. Fred Price in Is Healing for All, page 20, we don't allow sickness in our home. Then again, when the devil tries to put a symptom of sickness or disease on my body, I absolutely refuse to accept it. Divine health is something we already possess. When symptoms come, it is nothing more than the thief trying to steal the health which is already ours. In other words, divine health is not something we are trying to get from God. It is something the devil is trying to take from us. That's from If the Devil Can't Steal Your Joy by Jerry Savelle, page 9 and 10. Then Benny Hinn in Rise and Be Healed, page 65, God's greatest desire for the Church of Jesus Christ is that we be in total and perfect health. God's greatest desire. That's Benny Hinn. And then the third principle is name it and claim it, or positive confession. On this view, then, healing is the norm for Christians. So Copeland says, healing is just as much a part of the plan of redemption as salvation. And then he also says, Hagen says, sickness and disease are not the will of God for his people. That's in Redemption by Hagen, page 6. It is not the will of God that we be sick, page 15. That means that we are to engage in positive confession. Find a text, claim it as yours, act as if you have it. Negative confession results in failure. That is, if you believe you are going to be sick or die, you will. So Price, in the section on prayer in the Word Study Bible, page 1178, says, now this is a shocker, and it is a shocker, it's a blasphemous shocker, listen to this. Now this is a shocker, but God has to be given permission to work in this earth realm on behalf of man. Yes, you are in control. So if man has control, who no longer has it? God. When God gave Adam dominion, that meant God no longer had dominion. So God cannot do anything in this earth unless we let him. And the way we let him or give him permission is through prayer. So Christ believes in a helpless God. Hagen gives us the slogan, say it, do it, receive it, and tell it. That is, we are to declare positively, we are to act as if we have it, we are then to receive it and to tell others so that they will believe. Hagen, in How to Turn Your Faith Loose, page 11, says, you'll have to do three times, this was a supposed vision, by the way, of the Lord talking to him, and he says that the Lord said to him, you'll have to do three times as much preaching about the saying part as you do about the believing part, because people are not missing it in the believing part, they are missing it in the saying or confession part. Benny Hinn in Rise and Be Healed, page 47 to 48, says, never, ever, ever go to the Lord and say, if it be thy will. Don't allow such faith-destroying words to be spoken from your mouth. Now remember that, because it's important. That's Benny Hinn. He says, never ever go to the Lord and say, if it be thy will. Hagen has a book that is entitled, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. And that tells you it all. Well, enough of this stuff. Thirdly, then, the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching. The question is, does the Bible picture the Christian life as a sickness-free life? Does the Bible teach that if a Christian believes adequately, he will be free from sickness? First of all, then, were the people of God in Scripture sickness-free? Were the people of God in Scripture sickness-free? Let us note, firstly, Christians die. Christians do die. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And Christians die by divine appointment. That is a simple observation, as well as being taught in the Scriptures. Prosperity preachers and their followers do die. The early Christians were not all martyred, and yet the ones who weren't martyred are not with us today. They sleep in Jesus. Abraham died, Genesis 25, verse 8. Isaac died, Genesis 35, 29. Jacob died, Genesis 49, 33. And in verse 29, Jacob said, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers. That sounds like negative confession, I would have thought. He says, I'm dying. Joseph, in the book of Hebrews, is commended for his faith, Hebrews 11, 21 to 22, not because he made positive confession and lived, but because he gave commandment concerning his bones. In other words, he believed what God had actually said concerning the promised land, that he gave commandment that when he died, his bones would be carried to the promised land. God did promise Israel that if they were faithful, there would be no judgmental plagues, so that they could enjoy the promised land in covenant fellowship with the Lord. But they were not illness and death free. Now you might say, well, that's so simple. Surely the prosperity teachers have an answer, and they do. What is that answer concerning the reality of death? Well, Kenyon stated that the believer should live out his full length of time and should not die before that time is expired. But he doesn't tell us what or how we know what that full length of time is. But others are not so backward. Fred Price, in Is Healing for All, page 104, says, your minimum days should be 70 years. That's just the bare minimum. You ought to be at least 120 years of age. That's the Bible. God, out of his own mouth, in the Old Testament, said the number of your days shall be 120 years. I didn't write it. God said it. The minimum ought to be 70 years, and you shouldn't go out with sickness and disease then. Moreover, the manner of death is specified by Hagen in Healing the Father's Provision, Healing the Father's Provision, August 1977, page 9 of the Word of Faith magazine. He says, I believe that it is the plan of God our Father that no believer should ever be sick, that every believer should live his full length of time and actually wear out if Jesus tarries and fall asleep in Jesus. It is not, I state boldly, it is not the will of God my Father that we should suffer with cancer and other dread diseases which bring pain and anguish. No, it is God's will that we be healed. Now then, what are we to say about this? Firstly, the distinction between wearing out and dying of disease, we suspect, is meaningless. Maybe in the discussion time, if there are any doctors with us, they can give us further help with that. But the idea of there being a difference between the body wearing out and dying of disease, we suggest, is probably nonsense. But secondly, if Psalm 90 verse 10, and we'll just turn to that, Psalm 90 verse 10, Psalm 90 and verse 10, which reads, the days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Now, if that is a promise that every believer, if faithful, will live a minimum of 70 years, although he seems to overlook all that it says about sorrow and trouble and all the rest of it, if it were so, then what of the apostles and martyrs? If God has given an absolute promise to every believer that they live 70 years, then surely God can preserve the lives of his people for 70 years from death by whatever cause. That means that Stephen and James were wrong. They shouldn't have been martyred. They weren't 70 years of age. They were killed. In fact, that verse is illustrating the brevity and sorrow of this life in connection with its average length, 70 years, or if by strength 80 years, yet grief and sorrow. That is an example of scripture twisting, as is their reference to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. Genesis 6 and verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now that isn't telling us the length of individual lives. What it's actually saying is that God determined to spare man from the judgment of the flood for another 120 years. And in that time, Noah built the ark. It has nothing to do with individual lifespan. And then the third thing we notice in response to this is that death and illness, whether called disease or not, is all the result of God's judgment on man's sin. If the Christian is to be illness-free, then he should be death-free. Because illness is simply underdeveloped death. That is to say, death is simply illness reaching its full scope, when illness reaches the point where the body functions no more. So if God has delivered his people from illness, they should be delivered from physical death, and that is patently not the case. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Then the second thing we notice is the New Testament church was not sickness-free and was not intended to be so. The New Testament church was not sickness-free and was not intended to be so. Not only was the New Testament church not death-free, it was not illness-free either. 1 Timothy 5:23, drink no longer water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Now, according to Hagen, Paul should have rebuked Timothy for negative confession and unbelief, and these infirmities would have gone. He says, no, drink no longer water, take some wine, it'll help. Perhaps it was his stomach that was the problem. Oft infirmities. 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. The Apostle Paul, his brother in the Lord, was sick. And he was not healed. And he left him in Trophimus, in Miletum, till he got well. There was no reproach for negative confession. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Philippians 2 and verse 25. Philippians 2 verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. And indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. There his recovery is attributed simply to the mercy of God to Epaphroditus and to the apostle, lest he should have further sorrow in the departure of his brother in the Lord. There's nothing about naming it and claiming it, only an acknowledgement of the mercy of God. Then 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 to 9. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The apostle had a thorn in the flesh. We're not told what it was. Various suggestions have been made. Some have suggested it was to do with his eyesight, but we do not know. But he asked the Lord three times, and the Lord's answer was no, and he learned to glory in his infirmity. In other words, he accepted it was going to stay. What do our health and wealth teachers say to this? Well, they deny the authority of Scripture. Gloria Copeland, the wife of Kenneth Copeland, in Believer's Voice of Victory, November 83, says that she simply attacks the authority of Scripture, claiming the apostle did not receive his healing because he asked God when he should have done it himself. So they don't really accept the authority of Scripture. Then when we come to Job, what do they do with Job? Job's a problem. But not if you don't accept the Scriptures. Benny Hinn, he asserts that the source of Job's troubles was his mouth, his negative confession, when in his distress he gives vent to his exasperation, and yet the Lord preserved him in it. But he says, Benny Hinn teaches, that negative confession was his problem, that he tapped into the power of faith negatively, and that was why Job was so afflicted. Now, this is the exact opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that it was the Job whom God himself declared to be a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, Job 1 verse 8. It was this Job that God said was a godly man that these afflictions came upon. And Benny Hinn is just mouthing the same arrogant, self-righteous accusations against Job as his useless so-called friends spoke against him. And those friends were condemned by God at the end of the book, whereas Job was vindicated. The best service Job's friends rendered to him was during that period at the beginning when they said nothing. And Benny Hinn is no better than they. The whole purpose of the introduction at the beginning of the book of Job is to show that God had reasons for Job's afflictions that could not be traced by human observation. And God's purpose, or at least part of God's purpose in the affliction of Job, was the vindication of the kingdom of grace in Christ. God was demonstrating that there is such a thing as unselfish love to God. That Job loved God in the midst of all his afflictions and all his depression. He loved God. And the reason there is such a thing as unselfish love to God is because God makes sinners new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so in James 5:11 we read, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Benny Hinn regards Job as a failure. The scriptures commend the patience of Job. This unselfish love to God. Job loved God even in his immense distress. This unselfish love to God is something of which Benny Hinn and his colleagues seem to know absolutely nothing. Of course, the cruelty of the prosperity teaching on hell is that if the healing doesn't come, it's your fault. You see, they've got it always. If it comes, that shows it works. If it doesn't come, it's your fault. You didn't really believe. You didn't confess right. There's something wrong. And so there are tales of those who have been accused and abandoned while they were dying. There's a very moving account in a book by someone called Brandon. I think it's called Health and Wealth. I'll mention it later. But page 48 and 49 of a poor woman, her husband was a pastor of a faith church in England, and then her husband was ill. They took no medical precautions. They went on holiday. He died. The church members abandoned them. And the unbelieving neighbors looked at her as a woman who had left her husband to die. As McConnell says, page 166, the cruelest thing of all is that when the followers of the faith movement die, they die alone. James tells us, and he's speaking to under 70-year-olds as well as over 70-year-olds, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. James 4:15. The exact opposite of Benny Hinn. If the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. But then you may ask the question, doesn't Christ save his people from all the effects and consequences of sin? Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ save his people from all the effects and consequences of sin? The answer to that is absolutely yes, but not all now. And that is crucial. The Lord Jesus will save his people from their sins. He will save them from the guilt and the presence and the effects and the consequences of sin in their entirety, but not all now. Sin makes men liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And Christ saves his people from all of that. But there is a divine program, a divine schedule in the application of redemption to the elect of God. Christ has purchased for his people on the cross deliverance from sin and all its effects. But the application of redemption follows a divinely foreordained program and schedule. First of all, Christ delivers from the guilt of sin. When a sinner, by the grace of God, is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is justified. He is declared righteous in the sight of God. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Just as God condemns, God justifies. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? If God be for us, who can be against us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That the grounds of justification, the grounds the legal basis on which God declares a guilty sinner not guilty is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as he bore the wrath of God in the place of his people. And he does it, and he justifies that sinner who by his grace is brought to faith in Christ. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So when God, in his sovereign grace, brings a sinner to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sinner is totally delivered from the guilt of sin. But then Christ also delivers from the presence of sin. Christ delivers from the presence of sin in what the scriptures call sanctification, being made separate from sin, separated unto God. But he doesn't do that all in one go. Sanctification begins with the new birth, sanctification of the spirit and belief of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God the Holy Spirit, when he changes the heart of an elect sinner, he brings him to faith in Christ and repentance of sin. And that is the beginning of God's work of sanctification, of actually making that sinner holy. New birth, the new birth, the work of the Spirit, is the cause of repentance and faith, not the effect. That's Arminianism, the idea that we believe and then we're born again. That's Arminianism. The biblical teaching is that the new birth is not the result of any human decision. It is a sovereign act of a work of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The new birth causes repentance and faith. And that new birth is the beginning of the work of sanctification in the soul. And then there is a process of sanctification between the new birth and death. Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Colossians 3:4-5, we are told to mortify, to put to death the deeds of our members. 1 John 3:3, or the previous verse says, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's saying, then we'll be perfectly pure. And if we want to be pure in heaven, well, we'll be seeking to be pure on earth. And so verse 3 says, whosoever therefore hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So sanctification begins with the new birth. It is carried on between the new birth and death as a process by which the Spirit of God enables the believer more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And at death, that work of sanctification is complete. The soul of the believer is absent from the body, present with the Lord. He goes to be with Christ, which is far better. He joins the spirits of just men made perfect. So deliverance from the guilt of sin is at conversion. Deliverance from the presence of sin begins with the new birth, carries on throughout the Christian life, and is completed when the soul goes to heaven. Then there is deliverance from what we might call the cosmological effects of sin, the effects of sin on the creation. The Christian is in a world that bears the marks of God's curse. That's why in the Christian's garden, the weeds grow just the same as in the non-Christian garden. The thorns and thistles, which were part of God's curse upon the earth, they don't vanish from the garden of the Christian. He still has to toil in the sweat of his brow. The Christian farmer toils and travails the same as the non-Christian, though his motive is different. Yet he is not delivered from the effects of the curse upon the land. But at the last day, all will be changed. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. At the last day, the creation will be renewed. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and there shall be a new heavens and a new earth where the effects of the curse are no more. And it is at that last day that believers are delivered from the bodily effects of sin. It is at that last day. It is at that last day when the body, which is weak and dishonorable and corruptible in this world and goes down to the grave, will be raised to glory and honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. That's the believer's body. Never mind what Hagen says about no disease, just wearing out. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then, the believer's experience now is 2 Corinthians 4:16, for though the outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Only then will we be delivered from the bodily effects of sin. Philippians 3:21, he is able to change this vile body, to be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. John 6:39, that of those whom the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. That is when we will be delivered from the bodily, the physical effects of sin. So Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So we must distinguish between the now and the not yet. And deliverance from death and illness, which leads to death, is not now, it is at the last day. Fourthly, let us ask, what is really behind the prosperity gospel? What is really behind the prosperity gospel? There is a frequently made assumption that the prosperity gospel is simply an aberration of evangelicalism. It is not. It is not. It is not even a deviant or distorted evangelicalism. It is pagan. It is not evangelical. It is not even Pentecostal or charismatic. It is not true that it is evangelical in origin, and it is not true that it bears any real resemblance to evangelicalism in doctrine. The faith teachers are not evangelicals. How do they view the Bible? That's the first thing. Well, we can consider that in two stages. First of all, the health and wealth gospel depends for its authority on revelation, supposed revelation, outside of Scripture. The faith movement teachers all base their ministries and their whole teaching on supposed direct revelation from God outside of Scripture. They claim visions, messages from the Lord, constantly. On one occasion, Benny Hinn, claiming that the Spirit was heavily upon him, actually said that each of the three persons of the Godhead was actually triune in himself. And he actually said, there are nine of them. Now that's blasphemy. Oh yes, a week later, he said, yes, that was a dumb statement. But it didn't stop him from going on to claim vision after vision, message after message. Wouldn't you think a godly man, if he said something so blasphemous as that, would stop and think? But he didn't. Well, we limit how much of their blasphemy we quote. It's not edifying, but you need to know. And so they base their teachings on supposed revelation outside of Scripture, and then they twist and mangle and distort the Scriptures to suit. But the authority of Scripture is not held to. Then we say, secondly, on this score, they have a pagan view of God and deify man. They have a pagan view of God and they deify man. Kenneth Copeland says, I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure. And you're not a failure till you say you're one. That's Kenneth Copeland. He goes on in Our Covenant with God, page 8 to 11. Adam committed high treason, and at that point, all the discussion and authority God had given to him was handed over to Satan. Suddenly, God was on the outside looking in. God needed an avenue back to earth. God laid out his proposition to the earth, to man, and that gave him access to the earth. Hagen, in The God Kind of Faith, says, man was created on terms of equality with God, and he could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority. Morris Cirillo says, when we stand up here, brother, you're not looking at Morris Cirillo, you're looking at God. Now this blasphemy comes from the devil, who said in Genesis 3 verse 5 to Adam and Eve, ye shall be as gods. And that is where this prosperity gospel so-called comes from the serpent, from Satan. This blasphemy is similar to Mormonism. In fact, if you look at some of the statements of Brigham Young and of Joseph Smith, and you put them alongside the health and wealth teachers, you'll find them pretty much the same. With this difference, that the Mormons think they have, that these teachers have gone too far. And so the Mormons had spoken against the prosperity teachers. Because you see, the Mormons teach that man will become God, whereas these people teach that he already is. These men are not evangelicals. No matter how elastic you make the term evangelical, they are not evangelical. They have a wrong concept of faith. In this movement, faith is not trusting God. Faith is a force. Faith is a force that even God uses. They call God a faith being. They take the verse, Hebrews 11, verse 3, for through faith we understand that the heavens were made by the word of God. And they treat that verse as saying that God made the heavens and the earth through faith. And now it should be perfectly obvious to any honest reader that the words through faith qualify the words we understand. That is, we understand through faith that the heavens and the earth were made by the word of God. But they say no. What it's saying is that God made them through faith. So that faith is just a force that even God uses. Where that force comes from, I don't know. So God works through faith, this force that they call faith, and we are to work through faith. So faith is not trusting God. Faith is a force, and our trust is to be in that force. It is faith in faith, not faith in God. So they speak of faith-filled words are ruling the universe today. Kenyon said it, and the others have said it as well. Man is in charge, and by naming and claiming it, he can have anything. Kenneth Copeland, in one of his supposed visions, says that the Lord Jesus denied that he ever claimed to be God. He claimed to have a vision in which the Lord Jesus denied that he ever claimed to be God. Kenneth Copeland's views of Christ's death on the cross are monstrous. He does not have a biblical view of the cross at all. Christ suffered for sin after his death in hell. And Christ was born again in hell. That's Copeland's teaching. The man is a heretic. Fifthly, what do we do when we are confronted with illness? What do we do when we are confronted with illness? Firstly, God alone is in control of illness. Even when Satan is instrumental, God alone is in charge. It was with God's permission that Satan acted. Paul sought deliverance from the messenger of Satan from the Lord. So even when Satan is instrumental, it is God who is in control, because God controls everything. His providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. God governs. Without being the author of sin, he governs even the sinful acts of men and angels. So that even those angels which kept their first estate are called elect angels. God kept them from sinning. And therefore, those who did sin, sinned in the plan of God. And even sinful men. Proverbs 16 verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost speaks of the Lord Jesus and says, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He says it was wicked hands, but it was the determinate counsel of God. God is in control, not man. God is the only king, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. So the first thing when we are confronted with illness in ourselves or others is to acknowledge God. God only is in control. Secondly, do not look for someone with the gift of healing. Now I realize at this point, some of you may dissent vigorously, but I ask you to be patient and to listen. Do not look for someone with a gift of healing. Now, even when the gift of healing existed in the apostolic church, Christians were not always healed. But is such a gift an option today? Well, let us consider the following point. Firstly, miracle-working gifts were signs that accompanied God's giving infallible spokesman direct revelation from himself. Miracle-working gifts were signs that accompanied God giving to his infallible spokesman his own direct revelation. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all that the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So the signs and the wonders were part of Moses being the greatest prophet in Israel. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36. 1 Kings 18 and verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. It was the vindication of God in the vindication of Elijah as the servant and prophet of God that was entailed in the fire coming down from heaven. Psalm 74 and verse 9. Psalm 74 and verse 9. We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. There again, prophecy and signs are linked together. In the New Testament, such miracle-working gifts were exercised by apostles or conveyed to others through apostles. These miracle-working gifts did not simply come. They were either exercised by apostles or conveyed to others through apostles, either through under their preaching or the laying on of their hands. And so all these miracle working gifts, whether exercised by apostles or given to others through apostles, they were all signs of apostles. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews 2 verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So all the gifts conveyed to the apostles and to others through the apostles bore witness to the infallible ministry of the apostles. And the miracles are called, or the miracle-working gifts are called miracles or powers, showing their nature. They were demonstrations of divine power. They are called signs, which tells us their purpose, that they were pointing to God giving his revelation through his infallible spokesman. They are called wonders because that is the effect that they had on others. They wondered. So then, miracle-working gifts were signs that accompanied God giving infallible spokesman his direct revelation. Secondly, such miracle-working gifts were not signs of divine revelation being re-proclaimed, but of such revelation actually being given. You might say, well, but we proclaim the truth of the infallible word, therefore we need these signs. We don't. These signs accompany not the re-proclamation of revealed truth, but they accompanied the actual giving of that revelation to men. Hence, new signs were redundant if the scriptures were not received. Luke 16 verse 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in hell, he says, let Lazarus go back from the dead. And Abraham answers, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one go back from the dead. And not only would signs now be redundant as far as proclaiming the infallible truth of the word be concerned, but also the signs given as God gave his revelation are fully adequate to authenticate his infallible revelation. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. In other words, the signs given when Christ was there on earth are adequate for us now. And the demand for fresh signs is a sign of unbelief and rejection of the truth. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. The Lord Jesus never did miracles at random, and he never did them on demand by the curious. The Jews require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Their place was never, the place of the miracle working gifts was never to coerce unwilling and unregenerate hearts into forced submission to the truth. That was never their place. They that are of the truth, they shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. Only at the last day will the unwilling be constrained by the appearance of the King in his glory to acknowledge that the truth is true. They will hate it forevermore, but they will deny it no more. Thirdly, the Bible is complete, so there are no apostles and prophets and no signs which accompany apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2 verse 20 tells us concerning the church's foundation. Ephesians 2 verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now that's talking about the foundation, not of salvation, but of revelation. And Christ spoke in his own name, verily, verily, I say unto you. And the apostles and prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the apostles of Christ. And so the apostles and prophets were organs of infallible revelation. Infallible revelation written down is scripture. And we deny utterly that there is any continuance of direct and infallible revelation from God. There is nothing to be added to the Bible, whether from sincere but misguided charismatics, whether from heretics like Joseph Smith, the Mormon, or the Pope of Rome speaking ex cathedra. There is no revelation, infallible revelation from God outside of the Holy Scriptures. But you say, we're claiming messages from God that aren't of permanent use, they're only for a local situation. Most of Scripture comes into that category. Most of it was given to address a particular situation, but it is of permanent application. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they wrote in connection with a situation of their day, but written down, it is for our benefit. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, the Colossians, to address particular dangers at that time. But those letters are written down for our benefit. So it will not do to say, oh, we only believe in direct revelation addressing local situations. Such revelation written down is scripture, if it were real. Fourthly then, miracle working gifts not only accompanied direct revelation, but were frequently samples of direct revelation. This is something that's overlooked. The miracle working gifts in Scripture not only accompanied infallible revelation being given by God, but they were often samples of it. At the Red Sea, the waters didn't just divide by the power of God. Moses stretched out his rod, showing that he had been infallibly informed by God in advance that this would happen. And then he held his rod out and the waters closed. In other words, it was a sample of his prophetic ability. The Lord Jesus, who spoke not in the name of God, but as God incarnate, vindicates his infallible speech by the performance of a miracle in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 9 to 11. Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. He announces in advance that the sick of the palsy will be healed, and the sick of the palsy is healed, and that ability to infallibly announce what could only be done by the power of God shows that he had the authority to infallibly declare, thy sins be forgiven thee. Peter, in Acts 3 verse 6, at the temple gate, the Gate Beautiful. He doesn't just pray for the man who is lame and see, wait and see what God will do. He announces, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now that shows that Peter received infallible revelation in advance that God was going to do something that only God could do, and that he was indeed an infallible spokesman of God. This prophetic element in the performance of miracles, when present, was not always positive. In connection with Ananias and Sapphira, Peter tells Sapphira, "Why have you conspired together to lie unto the Holy Ghost? Behold, the feet of them that took thy husband out are at the door, and shall take thee out also." And she fell down dead. Or when he confronted Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13, verse 10 to 11. O thou child of the devil, how long wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Behold, thou shalt be blind for a season. And he was. I remember a friend over in England who claimed to have the gift of healing. His practice was to pray with the sick. Of course, that's thoroughly scriptural. And I asked him how many people were healed. He said about 10%. 10%. That is not the biblical gift of healing. To pray with and for the sick is a privilege and responsibility for every Christian, but that is not the gift of healing. The issue between Reformed Christians and the charismatic movement is not peripheral. It is not between reserved people and extroverts and exuberant people. It's not between formal, starchy people and people who like a bit of carefree kind of approach to things. It's much more basic than that. The issue is the Bible alone the infallible revelation of God to which nothing must be added? We believe it is. But that is the real issue. The Bible is complete, and the gift of healing does not exist today. God can heal without giving a gift to individuals in his church to that end. God really is in control. Yes, he saw fit in his sovereign good pleasure to give a gift of healing to some in the apostolic church to accompany the giving of his infallible word. But now that the building is up, the scaffolding is down, and God is not tied. I know that those of us who take this view are seen as and accused of limiting God. Not at all. God really is sovereign. He's not tied to gifts and to giving gifts to heal people. And when confronted with sickness, what should any Christian do? Pray, believing that God hears and will answer as he sees to be good. Christ himself said what Benny Hinn said we shouldn't say: "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And what is good, the Lord shall give." And that is real faith. That's real faith. Believing that when we pray, God hears. If there is a recovery of health, God has given it. And if there isn't, God, for his own good and wise purposes,
I withheld.
That's real faith. When we trust God. When we say God decides. God knows best. God knows what is good. And if affliction must continue, then God sees that it is good for us, like Paul's thorn in the flesh. Because although bodily infirmity was part of the curse of God upon man on account of his fall into sin, yet God in his glorious providence causes the afflictions of his people, whether persecution or bodily affliction or even death itself, to work together for the good of his people, for their sanctification and their progress in holiness. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 and verse 3 to 5 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope that maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given